Well, turn again, if you have a Bible, to that passage we read, Luke chapter 23. And it's particularly the last paragraph of that that we're going to be considering this evening, verses 26 to 31. Luke 23, verses 26 to 31. And it's one little line especially to which I want to draw your attention. And that line is in verse 28. Do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. Those five words will be the focal point, as it were, that holds our sermon on this paragraph together. They're spoken, of course, by Jesus. They're spoken by Jesus as he's led from Jerusalem out to Golgotha, the place where he will be executed. They are spoken by Jesus in those circumstances to a crowd of women. Now, if someone at your work or at your school keeps saying to you, look, I don't want anyone making a fuss of my birthday next Thursday, I hope that's understood. You can be pretty sure, can't you, that precisely the thing that that person wants is everyone to make a fuss of her birthday. If she really didn't want it, she wouldn't say anything. She wouldn't draw attention to the fact that it is her birthday. And I suppose if you took verse 28 here in isolation, you might suspect that that's what Jesus is doing here. By saying, do not weep for me, he's drawing attention to his pitiful condition. He's pulling on these women's heartstrings. He's fishing, surely, for some tears. But that's not the case, because crucially, we are told in verse 27 that these women are already mourning and lamenting for him. Jesus isn't trying to get them to weep for him. They are weeping for him. Rather, his words here should be taken at face value. He's genuinely trying to get them to stop. Which raises the question, why? Surely there's every reason for them to weep for him. He's about to be crucified. Surely if ever tears were warranted, they were warranted here. These women, they knew. They knew what crucifixion involved. They knew about the hideous shame it involved. They knew about the unbearable pain it involved. They knew the screams of terror and despair that it elicited from even the bravest of men. That's why they wept. No one could accuse their reaction of being hysterical and over the top. So why does Jesus stop them? Why, when he's bleeding and exhausted from what he's already been through in the preceding hours, and he's running, we would say, on fumes, why does he waste precious energy that he can't afford to waste in saying these words? Why do not weep for me? What prompts Jesus to utter this line? Well, in answering that question, I want to draw your attention to three things. And first of all, then, the scene Jesus paints. The scene Jesus paints. Jesus wants these women to stop weeping for him, but he doesn't want them to stop weeping. He doesn't desire them to be dry-eyed and tearless. Rather, he desires that their tears be redirected to a different calamity. Not the calamity facing him, but the calamity facing them. Do not weep for me, he says, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Because according to Jesus, these women were facing a calamity. They didn't know it, but they were. And thus, in verses 29 and 30, he paints this terrible scene. In this scene, he doesn't really reveal the content of the coming calamity, but rather the reaction it will produce. It will cause two horribly unnatural things to be spoken. Number one, a blessing on the childless. They will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Presumably because the childless aren't having to watch their children suffer dreadful things. And then not only a blessing on the childless, but secondly, number two, a request to the mountains. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Presumably because being buried alive by a sudden devastating landslide is preferable to the horrors actually being experienced. These women of Jerusalem are facing a calamity of such colossal dimensions that it will cause that blessing on the childless to be spoken and that request to the mountains to be spoken. But if then Jesus focuses here on the reaction, does he give no hint whatsoever about the content of this calamity that he's talking about? Well, he does give a hint. Because he continues then in verse 31, for if they do these things. What does he mean by these things? Well, remember again the context. Jesus, as he speaks these words, is staggering along, covered already in deep wounds from the soldiers' floggings, and on his way to the most savage form of execution that man has ever devised. That's what he means by these things. He means all that's happening to him that Friday. That's what he means. And by they, if they do these things, he must therefore mean the Romans who are crucifying him. And look at the point he's making then. He says, if they, that is the Romans, do these things, that is carry out this kind of butchery that they're inflicting on me right now, if they do these things when the wood is green. He's referring there, of course, to starting a fire. And green wood then is a branch that has just recently been severed from a live tree. It's still got sap inside it. It's damp. Your fire isn't going to make much headway with that kind of wood. And it's as if then the wrath of the Romans is a fire. And Jesus is saying, I'm green wood. I've not done anything to offend the Romans. I've been a peaceable, honorable subject, paying my taxes to Caesar and encouraging others to do the same. I've not been a rebel in any way, a dissident, a thorn in their side. I'm green wood that you wouldn't expect the flames of their wrath to do much damage to, and yet all this is happening to me nonetheless. And he continues, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's saying in 40 years' time, this city of Jerusalem will have offended the Romans, big time, by its nationalistic resistance to the empire and its attempts to win back independence. It will have become a stench in the Romans' nostrils. It will be dry wood, all right, wood without any moisture, wood that's ready to be burned, wood that the flames of the empire's wrath will tear into with abandon. And so you see his logic. He's saying if the Romans do all of this that they're doing today to a harmless Nazarene carpenter, what will they do in AD 70 to a defiant, rebellious city? And so that's the calamity that these women should cry about. The calamity that's coming Jerusalem's way in a few decades' time. But does this then have any relevance to us this evening? Well, yes, it does. Because this is the thing. The calamity that's coming Jerusalem's way in a few decades' time is itself a preview of a greater calamity that lies even further down the line. We know that because that image of people addressing the mountains and desiring that catastrophic landslide, that image crops up again later in the New Testament. It crops up in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. But in that passage, the date is not AD 70, and it isn't the Romans who are inflicting the calamity. In that passage, the date is the end of the world and it's God inflicting the calamity. Hide us from him. These people are crying to the mountains. And at this point, I want to say to you something very solemn. Something that I hope you will take with the utmost seriousness. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and cast yourself upon him as your only hope, then you will be one of those people crying in desperation to the mountains on that day. You will be caught up in that calamity inflicted by God himself. So that although we're in Luke 23 this evening, the passion narrative, the account of Jesus' horrendous sufferings, I want to say to you, do not weep for him. Indeed, I think he is saying to you this evening, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself. Weep for yourself as you rush headlong toward the calamity of Judgment Day. Weep for yourself. And in that connection, I want us to revisit verse 31 there and perform some mental gymnastics. We know from other places in the Bible that really God was behind Jesus' sufferings on Good Friday. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son. In the last analysis, it wasn't actually the Romans doing the whole thing. It was God. So that I think it's legitimate to kind of reread verse 31 in this way. If he, not they, but if he, that is God, does these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You see, before the flames of God's wrath, Jesus was green wood. He was God's beloved son, for goodness sake. He was the apple of God's eye. He had never done anything to make himself a stench in God's nostrils. And yet, because on this day he was bearing the sins of others, despite being such green wood, the flames of God's wrath tore into him. Boy, they tore into him. You are not green wood. You are not God's beloved son. You will not stand before the wrath of God on Judgment Day, nobly bearing the sins of others. You will stand there with your own sins that you yourself have committed with relish and in defiance. You will be dry wood, terribly dry, flammable wood. If the flames tore into the lovely, innocent Jesus Christ on Good Friday, how much more will they tear into you? Do not weep for me, Jesus says to you this evening. Weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. But don't just weep. Take action. And the action you must take is to make Jesus your Savior. Because although he was such green wood, he was, as we've said, consumed by the wrath of God at Calvary's cross. And he was consumed by the wrath of God because, as we've said, he was bearing the sins of others. He was bearing the sins of believers, of those who put their trust in him. And he was bearing their sins so that they would never be consumed by the wrath of God. So you can go to Jesus this evening and you can cry to him what millions will one day cry to the mountains: cover me. Cover me, Jesus. Cover me from the wrath that I deserve. Cover me with those arms that were outstretched on that cross. And he will. He will. He will cover you if you go to him tonight in that way. You will then become an utterly inflammable piece of wood that won't even be singed by the flames of God's wrath on Judgment Day. So I'm saying, weep this evening. Weep for yourself. But then, amidst your tears, run to Jesus, who alone can save you from the coming calamity. So as we consider this strange line then, do not weep for me. That's the first thing that we must note, the scene Jesus paints. But then notice with me secondly, the sympathy Jesus possesses. The sympathy Jesus possesses. Because it's one thing for Jesus to know that there's this calamity coming Jerusalem's way in 40 years' time. It's one thing for Jesus to be aware of that. But it's quite another thing for him in this moment in time, on the Via Dolorosa, on the morning of Good Friday, to say, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. I mean, his attitude could rather have been, calamity may be heading your way in the future, women, but right now it's well and truly heading my way. In fact, it's already here. I'm in the throes of it, and it's horrible. So you women, for today at least, forget your woes, please, and prioritize mine. Do weep for me. Weep harder. Weep louder. Weep rivers and lakes and oceans of tears. Weep without restraint over my dreadful plight. One of the striking things about this paragraph is the absence of Jesus' friends and supporters. The way in which there in verse 26, as Jesus has presumably become too weak for the normal convention of the victim carrying his own cross, they have to seize a random person from the crowd to do it. Luke really emphasizes that. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, he says. If he just wrote, they seized Simon of Cyrene, his readers might think that this guy has some connection with Jesus and was an obvious candidate. But no, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Just the first able-bodied man that they saw, basically. Why not Peter? Or James? Or John? Strong fishermen who could easily have carried a cross. Why not Thomas? Or Bartholomew? Because they aren't there. Why not one of Jesus' team? Because he has no team as he heads to Golgotha. And these mourners, they aren't Galilean women who have known him for years and been there with him through thick and thin. They are daughters of Jerusalem, local women with whom he has no connection, because presumably no one with whom he does have a connection is there to mourn for him. And in the absence of friends and supporters there, Jesus might have soaked up the pity being shown by these women. At least someone cared about him. Lacking acquaintances, he might have indulged himself a little in the kindness of strangers. It was all the pity he was going to get, and so he might have grasped at it with both hands. Thanks. Thanks, you women of Jerusalem. That's comforting. That's reassuring to see your tears. I'm not alone. Please weep on. Please weep all the way to the execution site and all through this wretched day that lies ahead. Please drown out all the laughter and all the taunts and all the cruel remarks of my enemies. Drown them out, please, dear women, with your cries of lamentation. That's the kind of attitude you might have expected in Jesus. But no. As he walks this road out of the city, the cross must be overwhelming his thoughts and feelings. And yet he somehow finds the mental and emotional energy to focus on the women's plight. As he walks this road, every single step must be a struggle for him, for that battered, unraveling body of his. And yet he somehow finds the physical energy to turn, Luke emphasizes that, to turn to the women in verse 28. To engage his vocal cords and his tinder-dry tongue and warn them of the coming calamity. It's remarkable. He's been up all night, betrayed by a friend, falsely accused by the Sanhedrin, condemned by Pontius Pilate, flogged and humiliated by soldiers. That's what's behind him, while in front of him there awaits crucifixion and nakedness and mockery and death. And worst of all, the soul torment of being forsaken by God and plunged into deepest, darkest hell. That's Jesus' situation here. Horrors behind him, worse horrors in front of him. And in that moment, of all moments, out of his mouth come four whole verses focused entirely on the plight of others. And all I'm wanting you to do then at this point in the sermon is admire. Admire this unique, utterly incomparable character. Admire the sheer sympathy Jesus possesses. Concern for others when in such an abyss himself. Sometimes you're talking to someone and the person is complaining about how difficult everything is in his or her life. And before very long, you feel like stopping the flow of complaints with a line like this. You know, there are people a lot worse off than you. Here in this passage, we kind of feel the opposite, don't we? Jesus is this piece of wood, and the flames of the Romans' wrath are starting to lick him. And more than that, indeed, the flames of God's wrath, as we've said, are starting to lick him. And as those flames are rising higher and higher and getting hotter and hotter, he's looking around him and he's seeing others and he's saying, oh no, those are drier pieces of wood than me over there. The fire's really going to consume them. Their situation's going to be even worse. And we just want to say, Jesus, Jesus, it's Good Friday. No one's in a worse situation than you right now. Just concentrate on yourself. But I'm saying this is the sort of person that Jesus is. Irrepressibly sympathetic toward the needs of others. He's beautiful. There is no one like him. If you aren't a Christian this evening, I've already spelled out in my first point why you so desperately need Jesus. But quite apart from that, don't you want him? Why would anyone not want him? Why would anyone not want this sublime Jesus whose heart beats with the richest, deepest, sincerest sympathy? Don't reject a moment longer my sweet, lovely, adorable Savior. In the language of the Song of Solomon, he is altogether desirable. So, do not weep for me. We've considered the scene Jesus paints, the sympathy Jesus possesses. But then thirdly, and finally this evening, the symbolism Jesus perceives. The symbolism Jesus perceives. I think there's another dimension to these words that we're thinking about. Actually, this is the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has said, do not weep. In chapter 7, verse 13, he said it to a widow in the town of Nain. And in chapter 8, verse 52, he said it to a bunch of people in the house of a man called Jairus. In both cases, the reason for weeping is that a death has occurred. And in both cases, the reason Jesus says, do not weep, is that he knows there's about to be a happy ending. The dead son of the widow of Nain is going to come back to life at Jesus' command. Young man, I say to you, arise. The dead daughter of Jairus is going to come back to life at Jesus' command. Child, arise. And as a reader of Luke's gospel then, when you hear those words, do not weep, uttered now for a third time here in this passage, you're meant to expect that the same thing is happening again. You're meant to appreciate that these tears for Jesus are ultimately as unnecessary as those tears for the widow of Nain's son were, as those tears for Jairus' daughter were. Because although, yes, Jesus is suffering here, and the suffering is going to get an awful lot worse over the next few hours. Nonetheless, suffering is not going to be the last word. Rather, like that young boy and like that young girl, Jesus is going to come back to life. He's going to come back to life indeed in a far greater sense than they did. He's going to come back to life never to die again. He's going to rise to a new kind of life, immortal, invincible, resurrection life. Jesus is saying, do not weep, because he knows that in 3 days' time, there's going to be a happy ending. But I think we can take this a bit further than that. Why did women mourn as men were led away to be crucified? Apparently this was a common occurrence. It wasn't just Jesus who received this treatment. Many condemned men did. Why? Well, because, of course, those men were victims of something horrific. And okay, in most cases there was an element of self-infliction. They had committed crimes, but all the same, the punishment was out of all proportion. Their crimes hadn't merited this orgy of brutality that was meted out on them in Roman crucifixion. These men were victims of something horrific, and so the women mourned. But when then Jesus tells the women, "Do not weep for me," he isn't merely saying, "It's okay, because unlike other crucified men, I'm a victim with light at the end of the tunnel, resurrection light in 3 days' time." No, he's saying more than that. He's saying it's okay because actually I'm not a victim at all. I am not a victim here. Because in actual fact, the real story here on this Friday in Jerusalem is not what the Romans are doing. It's what I'm doing. It might not look like it as I stagger along, barely able to walk, let alone carry my own cross. But the reality is, I am in the driving seat here. I'm not a helpless victim like most crucified men you've seen walking this road. I'm an active doer here. I'm accomplishing something here. I'm accomplishing something epic and momentous and history changing. I need to, at this point, explain that third heading that I gave you just now. The symbolism Jesus perceives. What's that about? Well, I haven't said much yet about verse 26. We've only touched on it in passing, this business of Simon being commandeered to help out. And there are two interesting things about it. Number one, Simon here is made to carry a cross. And indeed, to carry it specifically behind Jesus, Luke says. Now, that is remarkably reminiscent, isn't it, of Jesus' description of discipleship back in chapter 9, verse 23 of this gospel. A disciple, Jesus says there, takes up his cross and follows me. And then number two, Simon is from a relatively distant place. Cyrene, modern-day Libya in North Africa. So here's Jesus then. And he looks like a right failure. All the crowds that had swarmed around him in former days have evaporated now. And he's alone. The only mourners as he heads for the cross, a bunch of women who don't know him from Adam. He has nothing to show for these past 3 years. It's all been fruitless. That's what it looks like. And he himself would have felt that. This true human being with the same sensitivities and vulnerabilities that you and I have, he would have been tempted here to look around him at the dearth of followers and supporters and sink into despair. But then, there's the incident with Simon. And I think God causes that to happen as a little encouragement for Jesus. Simon symbolizes discipleship. Now, we don't know for sure whether he ever actually became a disciple. We have some reasons for believing he may have done. But irrespective of that, in that moment, as he carries a cross behind Jesus, he visibly symbolizes discipleship. And more than that, Simon the North African symbolizes international discipleship. And I think it's God saying to Jesus, "Son, what you are doing today is not going to be fruitless. Absolutely not. It's going to bear fruit, all right. It's going to result in men and women from all sorts of far-flung, distant places becoming disciples." That's what God is saying to Jesus as Simon is suddenly yanked by some Roman soldier into the story. And Jesus hears what God is saying. He gets it. He cottons on to the significance of this development in the story. He perceives the symbolism. And even though he's so devoid of strength here, we might almost say that it puts a little spring in his step, so that he turns from the spectacle of Simon's cross carrying. He turns from that to these women and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Do not weep for me as though I'm some kind of victim. I'm not being dragged pathetically here to an unfortunate death. I'm doing something great and purposeful and magnificent. I'm securing disciples. I'm winning a countless multitude of men and women and boys and girls who, because of this act of mine today, will come from north and east and south and west to willingly carry a cross behind me. That is what I'm doing." And many of us in this room this evening a part of that countless multitude. Perhaps not all of us, I've already addressed those of you who are not. But many of us in this room are part of that countless multitude. And so as we watch Jesus here in Luke 23, head to Golgotha, let's not weep for him. That's the wrong mood altogether. Let's instead cry out, "What a hero. What a work he's carrying out here. We adore you, Jesus. We adore you, mighty, effectual, unfailing Jesus." Let's dispense with any sense of pity for Jesus and replace it with pride in Jesus as we view this spectacle here. He's not going to that cross to suffer his demise. He's going there to secure his disciples. Thousands and millions and perhaps even billions of them. So dry your eyes, mop up your tears. Jesus on Good Friday is accomplishing great things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you for walking that road to Calvary's cross and for all that you suffered that day, but that in your suffering, you were accomplishing. You were winning. You were securing disciples, and we are some of those disciples. We have gladly taken up a cross and taken our place walking behind you. Lord Jesus, we bless you that you that day were no victim, but you were winning our allegiance there on that great day. Bless us as we go away reflecting on these marvelous truths, and in your name we pray. Amen.